Are you somebody that goes to the doctor easily? My guess is that most of us range someplace between every sniffle we go and I need to be hogtied, forced into the ambulance, and taken at force. Most of us are someplace in between. I'm not exactly sure where I fall on that list, but I have been thankful that doctors have been there when I needed them. Which I did about a decade ago. I was thinking about it this week. I had a board meeting last night or yesterday afternoon, thankfully by technology, with Village Creek Bible Camp. And about a decade ago, I had the wonderful privilege of speaking at their last family camp of the year. It's usually the last week in August, and it's a nice chance to get one last week of camp before you slip into the fall season. And while I was up there, I started to develop what I thought was a head cold. I have struggled with allergies my entire life, and so I just figured I'm outside, I'm more exposed, I took a bunch of different stuff trying to find something that would help. Nothing did. It kept getting worse, and when I came home on Friday night, I wasn't about to admit that I was sick, so I spoke on Sunday. But by Sunday afternoon, I was feeling pretty miserable. And I did something I had never, ever done before. At that time, Tyson Guthrie was director at East Iowa Bible Camp. I was scheduled to speak at the nursing home, figuring they probably didn't want my cold, and I didn't think I could speak. I asked him if he would go speak for me, which he graciously did, and I went home, and I thought, I just need to get some rest. On Monday, Renee went down to her parents. Her parents were living down in Grandview at that time, took all the kids, and I said, you go. I'll be fine. I'm just going to stay in bed. And someplace on Monday, it kind of started to change. I started having tingling in my hands. My voice at some point went to this really nasally talk. I started to have, I probably would have described it as kind of this medicine head. Everything was kind of disoriented. And when Renee got home, of course, the doctor here in town was closed. And so she called a nurse friend. And the nurse said, well, he's probably just dehydrated. Get him to drink some electrolytes. So the kids ran down and bought me some Gatorade. And I don't know how anybody handles that stuff, but I drank a couple Gatorade. About 2 o'clock in the morning, I was kind of living on Benadryl and ibuprofen, and I got up, I had a pounding headache, and I went to take some ibuprofen, and I'm not a medical professional, but when I took the pills, they came out my nose. And I thought, wait a second, that's not exactly the way this is supposed to work, I don't think. And so I went and I woke Renee up, and I said, I think we should probably go to the ER. I've been to all of the ERs around with many of you. I know that the University of Iowa is the only one that has a 24-hour neurologist, so I said, let's go to the U. We went to the U, and I've been there many times with many people, and I know that the major quality of the university is you get to wait. And so I went to the ER, and they took me right back, straight back to a room, and off to the CAT scan. I came back, and a lady came in and introduced herself as the head of the ER. My first thought was, why are you talking to me? And she did two things that I don't think I'll ever forget. The first was, I don't know if you've ever had any of the neurological tests. They always take their finger and they say, follow my finger. They check your reflexes, which at that time I had none. And then they take your shoe off. And as she took my shoe off to tickle or poke my foot, she drops it to the ground and says, you're not going to need that for a while. And then she asked this question. Why did you wait so long to come in? Now, I wasn't entirely honest with her. Part of my answer was, earlier that year, we had at that time a timeshare down in Branson, and my son was goofing around and fell and hit a dresser and split his eye open, and I had the privilege of taking him to the ER down in Branson, and we had a major medical, which meant we got the privilege of paying the first $10,000 of our medical expense for that year, and I found out that 3 stitches are about $175 each. I figured maybe I'd take up sewing at that point, but I didn't want to go because I didn't want to pay that much. But the other reason is because I just really didn't think I was that sick. Fast forward, I went through a number of treatments. What they eventually diagnosed me with was something called Miller-Fisher syndrome. It's an autoimmune issue where the body decides that the insulation around the nerves are the dangerous part, and it begins to eat away at that insulation, making your nerves incapable of talking to your muscles. The great danger, if left untreated, is it goes to your respiratory system and you stop breathing. And before you get worried, I did survive. But as I was leaving, I saw a huge team of a number of different doctors. One of the doctors I saw was a neuro-ophthalmologist. She ran me through a bunch of tests, and I went to see her as one of the last doctors I would see before I leave the hospital. And she said to me, "I know they've diagnosed you as Miller-Fisher syndrome, but I don't think they're right. I think you have myasthenia gravis. And I'm a little scared to send you home because I'm afraid in 6 to 9 months you're going to be right back here with all the same symptoms." Fast forward about 9 months, we were back on vacation in Branson, and I developed a head cold, and I began to get a little paranoid that the neuro-ophthalmologist was right. And so I went to the doctor in Branson, and she said, "I'm not doing anything with you. You need to go back to the University of Iowa." And so I called, and graciously, the doctor who had first seen me gave me a call, spent about a half hour on the phone with me, listened to my symptoms, and decided that I didn't need to be worried, and he was right. But in the course of that conversation, he made the comment, "You know, on your second day in the hospital, your eyes stopped moving at all, and I was really afraid it was going to your lungs." I didn't think I was that bad. And I was, by my doctor's opinion, not far from a really scary episode. May I suggest you're worse this morning? Not physically, but spiritually. Paul is going to come to the conclusion of his first major section in the book. And his conclusion is this, that all of us are in danger of God's judgment. The problem is, so many of us don't think we're really that bad. As we're going through the book of Romans, Paul begins in chapter 1 with this assertion that the wrath of God is now being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. And then he goes and he, as we have looked the last several weeks, begins with those who are very happy to openly sin, to defy God's law, and have no interest in obeying it. And then he moves at the beginning of chapter 2 to those who are quick to judge others but live in the same lifestyle. And then last week we were in the second half of chapter 2, in which Paul moves to the religious, the Jew, but those who are relying upon their religious heritage, their religious knowledge, their religious rituals, and they're convinced they're okay with God. And Paul says, no, you're not. In fact, he's going to make the claim that we'll get to in a second, that all of us are guilty. But he begins in the first half, finishing up that section in which he has this argument with himself. But it's very likely statements he's heard other people say. And the first question is, well, then what advantage is there to being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? And Paul is going to argue there is value because you have access to God's word. But then he continues in verse number 3, well, what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? What he's saying is, if God judges the Jews whom he's promised to bless, doesn't that make him faithless as well? And Paul's going to say, not in any way, let God be true and every man a liar, that our faithfulness doesn't make God unfaithful. And then he continues in verse 5, but if our righteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what should we say? That God is unjust in bringing wrath on us? Listen, if my ungodliness makes God look better, isn't that a good thing? And I love the little quotes Paul is saying, I can't believe I'm even talking like this. But clearly that's not the case. And then he wraps it up with one final question. If my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? He's saying, if my sin demonstrates how great God's grace is, shouldn't I just continue in my sin? And Paul is going to wrap it all up with this accusation. He's going to say, what shall we conclude? Are we any better? It's interesting, theologians argue about exactly who the we means. Obviously, Paul has put himself with this group. Some will suggest that he is continuing on with his Jewish heritage. Paul was clearly a Jew, and as we get to chapter 9, he's going to go as far to say that I would be willing to go to hell if every Jew could go to heaven. But I wonder if he isn't bringing it into the church. He's writing this to a group of both Jews and Gentiles. He's writing it to people who've grown up in the Jewish heritage, but he's also writing it to a number of Gentiles who have found faith in Christ. And he's saying, are we any better than the pagan, than the moral hypocrite, the religious? And he's going to argue, we're not. Let me try and illustrate it this way. My guess is that some of you are Kansas City Chief fans. I know Josh is. He's very excited about next week. And my guess is that if you're a Kansas City Chief fan, you probably know that this is Tyreek Hill. He owns the title of the world or the NFL's fastest man. I'd like to suggest he's not really any faster than I am. You may say, now, Dan, that's the single most ridiculous statement you've ever made. And I will say, just a second, let me try and defend that statement. Jason does the Bible lessons for Awana on Wednesday night, and he showed a video that, well, let me just show it to you and then explain.
How fast are you moving right now? You might be thinking, I'm not moving. I'm sitting here watching this video. And that's true if you're measuring your speed relative to, say, the chair you're sitting in. But what about relative to the rest of the universe? Speed can only be measured relatively. When we say a car is driving at 20 miles per hour, it's really only traveling at 20 miles per hour relative to an unmoving reference point on the Earth's surface. We don't take into account the fact that the ground is moving too, but of course, it is. As we know, it takes the Earth about 24 hours to complete a rotation. The circumference of the Earth is about 25,000 miles, so if you live at the equator, you're spinning at over 1,000 miles per hour. And we're just getting started. We also know that it takes the Earth roughly 365 days to orbit the Sun. The total trip is almost 600 million miles, which means the Earth is circling at over 66,000 miles per hour. And the Sun is also moving towards other stars in the galaxy and bringing us along at about 43,000 miles per hour. At the same time, it's moving upwards relative to the Milky Way plane at over 15,000 miles per hour. In addition to all that, the Sun orbits the center of the Milky Way once every 225 million years, moving at 483,000 miles per hour to make the trip. All things considered, we're moving at about 540,000 miles per hour as a solar system. And on top of all of that, the Milky Way is shooting through the universe. If we measure the galaxy's speed relative to cosmic background radiation, we find it's traveling at an incredible 1.3 million miles an hour. So you're moving on Earth, the Earth is moving around the Sun is moving around the galaxy, and the entire galaxy is moving around the universe at a combined speed of over 1.9 million miles an hour, or 530 miles every second. That means that in the time you've been watching this video, you've traveled over 60,000 miles through space.
So let me go back to my Tyreek Hill illustration. In relative to the universe, in his 4.2 seconds it takes him to run the 40-meter dash, he travels 3,917,800 yards. I travel 3,917,775 or 80 yards. There's really no difference. See, it all depends on what you're comparing the speed to. If all you're comparing the speed to is how fast he can run the 40 and how fast I can run the 40, I'll grant you he's faster than I am. If you compare it to the universe, really not much difference. See, the problem is that when we come to sin, what we like to do is compare ourselves to other people. There's not a single one of us that can't find somebody worse than us. The Adolf Hitlers, the Judas Iscariots of history, they're way worse than we are. But that's not really the standard. The standard is compared to God. And the reality is, I'm just as bad off as they are. And so are you. And thus, Paul's accusation is that all of us find ourselves under sin. And then he does, because he's writing to a Jewish audience. This is a picture of my Bible. I don't know what your Bible looks like. It depends on what translation you're having, exactly how they do it. But if you notice, there's this indented part in the Bible. The reason why it's indented is to help you see that it's actually from the Scriptures, primarily the Old Testament. And if you have a footnoted Bible, you'll notice that there's all these passages. Paul is going to do something that any Jewish rabbi would have been very proud of. He's going to say, don't take my word for it. Let's go back to the Old Testament. And he puts together what the rabbis used to like to call a pearl string. Not just one passage, but he's going to go to the book of Psalms. He's going to go to the book of Ecclesiastes. He's going to go to the prophets in Isaiah. And he's going to string together all of these things to make this beautiful necklace that demonstrates that you are, in fact, guilty. And he's going to begin with your character. He begins in verse number 10 by saying, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. I hope you noticed, Paul's not leaving a lot of exemptions there. He tries as best he can to make you understand that you are not the exception. There isn't one. No one is perfect. But before he gets to our words and our deeds, he just simply begins with our character. He's going to say there's no one righteous. Now, notice he doesn't say there's no one who does righteous. I don't know if Judas Iscariot comes in as the world's worst sinner, but he has to be pretty close to the top of the list. To betray the Son of God for a handful of silver is as despicable an act as anyone could ever do. And yet, he preached. He healed people. He did many good things. See, Paul's not talking about whether or not we've done righteous deeds. The idea most of the time in the book of Romans is righteousness speaks of a standing. Can I enter the presence of God based upon my character? Am I righteous? And the answer is no, you're not. No, I'm not. Because I don't even understand what is right much of the time. It's interesting, in verse number 9, he's going to use the word sin for the very first time. He's going to use it 49 other times before we get to chapter 9. It becomes his favorite word from chapter 3 on. But the word that's translated sin in chapter 9 is an interesting word because it doesn't speak of doing evil. It speaks of missing the mark. See, sin is not simply the failures I have. It's also the good I didn't do. It's not just evil to kill a man. It's also evil not to love a man. And Paul is going to say that we don't often even understand what the standard is, but he says that it shouldn't surprise us because we're looking through, the NIV says, a poor reflection is in a mirror. The King James talked about a darkened glass. You're trying to see the reality of what's right and wrong through clouded eyes, and you shouldn't be surprised that you don't understand. But even worse than our lack of understanding, we're going in the wrong direction. I know I keep coming back to the creation story, but I really do think if you can understand the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, much of the rest of the Bible makes sense. We're told that God puts Adam and Eve in this beautiful garden, but I fear that we oftentimes get caught up in all the wrong things. What kind of tree? What kind of fruit? Did all animals talk? Why isn't Eve surprised when the snake comes and talks to her? How could men and women be naked and that not be an issue? But if you'll remember, God in chapter 1 gives the command to Adam and Eve that their command is to be fruitful, i.e. have lots of children, and to fill the earth. See, I think sometimes we think of the garden as the place that Adam and Eve were to live. I don't think that was the purpose of the garden at all. In fact, I would suggest that the purpose of the garden was a place that they went to meet God. It was, in essence, the sanctuary before the fall. They would go and spend time. In fact, when they make the temple, many of the images on the inside, the cherubim, all of the creation were representative of what you saw in the garden. In fact, the instructions that were given to the priests is that they were to work and to keep the temple. That's significant because that is exactly the same phrase that God gives to Adam and Eve in the garden. See, I am convinced that the garden was the place that they were to meet with God. But what is the very first thing that happens when Adam and Eve partake of the fruit they were not to eat of? They clothe themselves and then they run. In fact, in the last of chapter 3, God comes to meet with them. And they're hiding because they don't want God to find them. And may I suggest, from that moment on, humanity has been headed away from God. And the only time that God helps us is when he goes seeking for us. Do you remember Jesus' mission? It was to seek and save those who are lost, because we're headed in the wrong direction. You say, wait a second, Dan, I know people who seek God. Friend got diagnosed with cancer and begins to call out to God, heal me. I came across the book. I have shared that I enjoy World War II. I was made aware of a book. I haven't got it yet, but it's the actual memoirs of those who went on D-Day to Omaha and Utah beaches. Their words. And the person who was reading from the book shared the firsthand account of a gentleman who made landing in the second wave. And he said, as the gate came down on their landing craft and it opened before them, was the most horrendous sight he'd ever seen. The beach was scattered with dead and dying soldiers. And then he put this phrase in, all of us on the landing craft found religion. Aren't they seeking God? May I suggest that we're really good at seeking God to do what we want, to use him. When I'm sick, heal me. When I'm in danger, save me. When I'm in need, help me. I hope last week you spent some time in prayer. I don't know if it was 5 minutes, 5 hours, 50 hours, but think back over your prayers. How much of your prayer life is dedicated simply to being in the presence of God and adoring him for who he is? Praising him for his majesty, his greatness, his beauty. And how much of it is, God, give me. Now, please, don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting God doesn't want us to bring our requests. He does. He invites us. In fact, he commands us to bring our requests to him. But do we truly just want to be with him? God created humanity to be with him. And more than anything you will ever say, more than anything you will ever do, the problem we have is we are headed in the wrong direction. In fact, he's going to quote from Isaiah 53. You remember Isaiah 53:6, in which Isaiah writes, we are all like sheep. We have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way. And what is the result of that? God had to lay on Jesus our iniquity. See, before we get to anything that you have done, we're headed in the wrong direction. But then he moves on to what we're doing. And actually, verses 10 to 18 are a wonderful three-stanza poem. The first stanza has four lines in it, or three lines in it, I'm sorry. The next two have two lines in it each. And stanza number two deals with what we say. He uses four descriptions of your speech. The word throat probably could be translated in modern vernacular, your vocal cords, your tongue, your lips, your mouths. Every part of you are used for things that God didn't intend them to. Your lips were created for praising him, and instead we practice deceit. I think it's really interesting that Paul doesn't accuse us of lying. Now, I think if we're honest, all of us have lied. But all of us use deceit pretty regularly. Deceit is simply using our words to convince somebody of something we want. Sometimes we use the truth to do that. You ask your child, have you cleaned your room? And they respond, yes. They put a pair of shoes away. Doesn't that count as cleaning your room? I mean, come on, Mom, I started. See, so often we use our words to deceive people to make ourselves look better. It's not technically a lie, but it certainly is a change in direction. But then he says that our words are full of cursing and bitterness. Now, in a 21st century understanding of the word cursing, most of us go to a profane word. And I think any of us, if we're honest, in moments of frustration or anger, have allowed words to slip that we're not proud of. But that's not really what the word cursing here means. The idea of the word cursing is to say, to bring down pain upon another person. Cursing and bitterness are very much tied up together. But what's even more terrifying is you don't have to say this when anybody else can hear you. In the quietness of your own bedroom, have you ever been so angry at a coworker, family member, a spouse, and you said things that aren't very nice? And maybe even not so others could hear them. God can. And Paul is saying that we stand condemned because we use our mouths rather than building up. Far too often we use them to tear down. And then he finally moves to our actions, and he's going to go to the ultimate. He's going to say that we are swift to shed blood. We leave in our paths ruin and misery. But the ultimate solution is that we don't fear God. Fear of God is one of the interesting topics. It's a huge part of the Old Testament. Solomon is going to say that the beginning of all wisdom is to learn to fear God. What exactly does it mean to fear God? If you were here last week, I suggested that 100 years ago, pastors made as a huge part of their sermons to try and terrify people, fire and brimstone. Is it my role to make certain that you're terrified of God? Is that what it means to fear God? I think that we ought to have a healthy respect for God, but I don't think fear of God primarily means terror. The best illustration I can come up with is I'm convinced the fear of God is akin to our understanding of peer pressure. I know that we think it's kids who suffer from peer pressure, but let's be honest, all of us have had those moments in life when we do something because we have this thought, what will so-and-so think? We give others power over our lives. The fear of God is never making a decision without asking the question, what does God think? Maybe the best illustration I can come up with is back in Daniel chapter 3, the story of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Yes, I know most people think of them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but those were the Babylonian names praising the Babylonian gods. So I'm going to stick with the Hebrew names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. As chapter 3 comes, it's on the heels of chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. Daniel interprets the dream, and he says, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, thou art the head of gold." And so Nebuchadnezzar makes this amazing statue, and he sends out this order. Whenever my orchestra plays, you have to bow down and worship the statue. And so day one, the statue is lifted, the orchestra is gathered, he plays, and everybody in the city of Babylon falls on their face before the statue, except for Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They're brought in front of the king, and King Nebuchadnezzar was not used to people disobeying him, and he begins to get a little upset, and he says, "What are you doing? Did you not understand the command? Did you not grasp what I said? Do you not understand that if you do not obey, I will throw you into a fiery furnace? And before you tell me your God doesn't like it, what God can stand against me?" And I love Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah's response. They say, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into a blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." We get caught up in the miracle that follows. But Paul faced this very same question. And God allowed Nero to chop his head off. Peter, crucified upside down. But they came to the place where they said, I more care about what God thinks than what anyone else thinks or what anyone else can do to me. I wonder, is God's view of our actions, our thoughts, our words, the only one that matters? And thus Paul comes to his verdict. Chapter 3 is really set up very much in a courtroom scene. He begins with his accusation. He shares his arguments and then he moves to his verdict. And he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced. I don't know if you enjoy the courtroom dramas or not. Ever since the days of Perry Mason, I have enjoyed watching a good courtroom drama. A couple years ago, I was watching this courtroom drama, a modern-day Perry Mason, Never Loses, and the basis of almost every show is takes the most indefensible characters, goes to trial, and at the climax of the show, something happens so that he wins. In this particular case, it was a case of a white female police officer having shot and injured a black man. And the whole basis of the story was she was acting on racism. She hates black people. The New York City Police Department has to pay. They were asking for millions of dollars. In fact, she gets on the stand and she says nothing but racist comments. It seems like there's a pretty clear conclusion. And the final scene is they're sitting in courtroom and the gentleman who had gotten shot was back on the stand and they ask him, did you know the police officer? No, never met her before the night. And then they ask, have you ever been to such and such a hotel? His countenance drops a little bit and he says, yeah, I live with three other guys. I'm a school teacher. It's often too loud in my apartment to grade papers, so I will rent a room there and go grade papers. And then they ask him, are you aware the hotel has cameras in the hallway? And then they show him walking arm in arm with the police officer and they go into the room together. And he says nothing. What can he say? He's caught. He's silent. He's guilty. May I suggest that every single one of us one day will stand, and the camera that will be played will not just be of our actions. It'll be of our thoughts, our motivations. We will stand before God, and we will be unable to utter a word because we are guilty. Paul wants to make certain that we understand of our desperate need. But now that we understand our guilt, he wants us to understand there is a righteousness from God apart from the law, has been made known to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because of his forbearance. He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time. So as just to be just, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. May I suggest next week is the greatest paragraph ever written in the history of humanity. Because once we understand our guilt, then we can begin to understand the grace that is offered, that is found not through any religious rituals or knowledge, but found in simple faith. It is my prayer, my hope, that all of us understand our guilt and have received the greatest gift ever given. Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for the book of Romans. I thank you for Paul's incredible letter, but God, I do pray that each of us would understand our need of salvation, that we can't earn your favor, We stand silent, guilty before you. And yet you sent your Son to take the punishment that we deserve so that we can be with you forever. God, it is my prayer that everyone here, everyone online who's listening this morning understands the joy of sins forgiven by faith in your Son. For it is in His holy and precious name we pray. Amen.